Ben. Well, we're looking at that part of the story of 1 Samuel. So let's pray. Let's pray as we dig into that a bit more. Today, Lord, as we've heard your voice and we continue to hear your voice, let us not harden our hearts. Please soften our hearts to hear what you are saying, each one of us, to hear what you are saying to us today, because you have things to say. Let us listen, we pray. Amen. I know I've mentioned the Lord of the Rings a number of times in my sermons. Frodo Baggins even got a passing mention last week, but I'm going to do it again this morning. Apologies if that's a problem. But it's because there's an important thing that happens in the passage that we just heard from 1 Samuel, which has a parallel in the Lord of the Rings. And it's this, the doubting of the king. In the Lord of the Rings, Aragorn, or earlier on known as Strider, he's the one destined to be king. Though his line has been off the throne for a long time, he's been living secretly among the rangers of the north. But in the course of the story, two very important and powerful men express their doubts about Aragorn becoming king. In fact, they express their disdain for him. So the great and wise wizard Saruman, who's been overtaken by darkness by this point, he says, "You cannot think that this ranger will ever sit upon the throne of Gondor. This exile crept from the shadows will never be crowned king." Now, in case you're a Lord of the Rings geek, he doesn't actually say that in the books. It's only in the movies. But just work with me. Just work with me. Later on, in the books, Denethor, steward of Gondor, who's also, by this point, also largely overcome by darkness, he says this, "I will not step down to be the doted chamberlain of an upstart. Even were his claim proved to me, still he comes but of the line of Isildur. I will not bow to such a one, last of a ragged house, long bereft of lordship and dignity." You see what they're saying in their kind of old school language? This upstart fellow, this ranger, he's not going to be the king. He doesn't have what it takes. What good will he do us? You'd be a fool to put your hope in him. And that's very much what we see in part of our passage today from 1 Samuel. But also, in a more subtle way, it's the kind of attitude that many of us are often in danger of having in different ways. Sometimes we don't even realize it, but we'll try and see that as we go through. So, let's jump into it. Good to have our Bibles open at 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17, the beginning of that first reading that Phil read for us. We're going from there onwards. We're going to look at this reasonably large section in four parts. Crowning the king, doubting the king, proving the king, and confirming the king. And then we'll think a little bit more deeply about what it all means for us. There is outlines on the service sheets if that's helpful to you. So let's jump straight into it. Crowning the king. Regulars here, those who have been with us, know we've been in 1 Samuel for a while now. And we saw a few chapters ago that the people of Israel asked that one of their people would be made king. And that hadn't happened before in the time of the Israelites. But in our last passage, we met a young man called Saul, who was at once impressive in appearance and also rather ambiguous in his character and in his abilities. Yet he was anointed to be the ruler by the prophet Samuel at God's command. But by the end of that passage, the fact of his anointing, that he'd been anointed to be king, it was still a secret. And so we're left wondering whether this ruler would indeed come to rule. We're left wondering, when is this going to happen? Is it going to happen? And so at the start of the passage in chapter 10, verse 17, in some ways it's not surprising that Samuel calls the people together at Mizpah. Although it's worth noting that place, Mizpah, was where the people had had a day of repentance some years before. And then they were saved by God from their enemies, the Philistines. Now, that's especially worth noting because of what comes next. Rather than jumping straight into trumpets and announcing the new ruler, Samuel says this from verses 18 and 19. He says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you've now rejected your God who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities, and you've said, 'No, appoint a king over us.'" Now, when King Charles was crowned earlier this year, it was a big celebration. It was a pretty serious day, but it was presented as a positive day. It didn't start with a scolding from a prophet in God's name. Some of you may have thought it should have, but it didn't. It started positively and it continued positively. This is very different. This is a really dark kind of start to a coronation. But it does, it starts this way because as we saw some weeks ago, the people requesting a king was in fact them requesting another king because they already had the Lord God as their king. And they were rejecting him by asking for another king, a king like all the nations, which is what they asked for. But more than that, God's reminding him here that God wasn't just their king, he was their saving king. He was the one who had saved them, who'd rescued them and delivered them. When they were oppressed in Egypt, when they were in slavery, they cried out to him and his heart went out to them and he saved them and he set them free. And then later, when they had other various enemies oppressing them, they cried out to God and he saved them. He saved them from all the calamities that came upon them because he was their saving king and he loved them. But they said, no, give us a king, as if they didn't already have one. In fact, to make it even sharper, did you notice at the end of verse 18 what God calls the other enemies? They've got Egypt and they've got these other enemies, other kingdoms, which of course kingdoms are ruled by kings. So they should have known better because now they're asking for one of these people who had oppressed them to rule over them instead of trusting in the God who'd proven himself to be their saving king over and over and over. That's how the ceremony starts. It's a pretty intense start to a coronation ceremony. And actually, it gets more intense in a way. Because next, at the end of verse 19, Samuel tells the people to present themselves by tribes and clans. You know, come forward by your tribes and by your clans. And Samuel uses a method to reveal the new ruler, which is selecting them by tribes and clans via lot. He uses that method, which was most often used in the Old Testament, to do what? Well, to reveal sinners and criminals. So he's revealing the ruler by a method of judgment. And through that method, Saul ends up selected. Maybe not surprisingly, Saul's off hiding among the supplies, or as the King James Version delightfully translated, he hath hid himself among the stuff. I love that. But maybe it's understandable that Saul hid himself among the stuff on such an intense occasion because, you know, it's pretty intense and he's at the focus of it. But on the other hand, it causes you to wonder again, we've seen this earlier in the book, has Saul really got the mettle to be king? If he can't sort of even face being crowned, has he got the mettle to face it? And yet, at the same time, he's the chosen one. Indeed, verse 24 makes clear, he's the one the Lord has chosen for this role. And in that, I think we see God's gracious character again. See, the people had sinfully rejected the Lord as their saving king by asking for a human king. And yet, God still chose to work through this. He chose a king for them. And as we'll see, he'll work through this king. Even through their sin, he'll still work. But let's keep moving. Because although things are looking more rosy now in some ways, the people are shouting, long live the king! There's still division among the ranks. So we come to doubting the king. Verse 25, Samuel explains and writes down the rights and duties of the kingship. Literally, that's the judgment of the kingship, which ties back to what we saw in chapter 8. You can go and listen to that if you want to see that connection. But it's reasonably likely that this judgment, which he wrote down, was some form of actually what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17 in the Bible, where some centuries earlier, God had sort of anticipated that they would ask for a king, and he'd given instructions for the time when the Israelites would ask for a king like the other nations. If you go and read, this is just the start of it, but if you go and read those instructions in Deuteronomy 17, you'll find that the picture of the king that God gives is very different to the kings of the other nations. He says, if you're going to have a king, you know, it's going to be like this. It's going to be very different. The Israelite king would recognize that the Lord God was high king over him. He wouldn't sort of be a divine ruler. He'd recognize the Lord was the divine ruler over him. And the Israelite king would not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. He'd realize he's one of them. That's the sort of kingship God actually willed for his people, which is quite different to what the people had requested when they'd asked for a king like the other nations. So with that in place, Samuel sends the people home, and in verse 26, Saul too goes home, as the prophet tells him to. And as he does, Saul finds that he has valiant men with him. And notice, these valiant men are those whose hearts God had touched. In other words, even though the request for a king was sinful, God has now sided with the king that he's chosen. And if you want to be on God's side, you're on the king's side. And that's why in verse 27, it is some scoundrels, literally some sons of Belial, which is what it sounds like. We heard that term used for Eli's wicked sons back in chapter 2. Sons of Belial who oppose Saul and disdain him. These scoundrels. It's those who oppose Saul. It's those who ask, how can this fellow save us? Him, the king? I doubt it. Even though God had said that he'd chosen him. Well, that's what we get to at the end of chapter 10. But we'll keep rolling. We're going to roll into proving the king in chapter 11. Because suddenly, we're swept into a situation where one particular town in Israel is in considerable danger from an enemy. And the enemy is Nahash, the Ammonite. And Nahash and his army have besieged Jabesh Gilead. And Jabesh Gilead was a town that actually had a bit of a checkered history. And it had a history that was tied up with Saul's town, Gibeah, interestingly. You can go back and look at Judges 20 and 21 later if you want to know more about that. But this enemy, Nahash, he's a nasty piece of work, isn't he? Chapter 11, verse 1, the people of Jabesh ask for a treaty. They effectively say, we'll surrender to you. But in verse 2, Nahash says this, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. That is very nasty. He is a cruel tyrant. And notice, in verse 1, the people of Jabesh had actually offered to let him rule over them. So they said, we'll be subject to you. In other words, they were saying, you can be our king. And so we see what it's like to have a king from all the other nations. So that's exactly what Nahash is. He's the king of the neighboring nation of the Ammonites. This is what it looks like to have a king like the other nations. What the Israelites are asking for. We want to be just like them. Okay, this is what it looks like. Sure, he led them out to war. That's what one of the things the Israelites want. But he did it with tyranny and terror. Imagine having someone like this ruling over you. And I don't want to over-dramatize it or things in some ways, but there is a wisdom here for us. When the people asked for a king like the other nations, God had warned them what that would be like. We saw that back in chapter 8. But they said, no, we still want one. Now, in a similar way, there are many things we often want, which God has warned us about. But we see other people around have them, and we say, oh, I want that, because we're blind to the tyranny of them, pun intended. Now, how often have I had someone say to me, or I've even said to myself at times, if only I'd never started down that path. You know, I wanted it. It seemed good. I looked at the other people around and they had it, or they were doing it. But I knew the Lord had said this wouldn't be good for me. Once I started down the path, it started taking hold of me. See, kings like the other nations might look attractive, might look good, but if there are things the Lord has warned us about, then they are a tyranny waiting to gouge our eyes out. We must be realistic about that. Well, that's the situation for Jabesh, a terrible situation with this mocking, hateful threat from Nahash. Nahash's name, by the way, is the same as the Hebrew word for serpent. Isn't that interesting? The Hebrew word for serpent is Nahash. I don't know if Nahash's name meant something else in the Ammonite language, but isn't that interesting? Anyway, the word goes out about the situation. Out to the people of Israel. Nahash seems to have been happy to let the word go out because he's so cocky and confident that he can deal with all comers anyway. So the word goes out and it gets to Saul's town of Gibeah in verse 4. And Saul is just doing normal stuff at this stage. Interestingly, he's just plowing the fields. He's doing what he's always done. But look what happens when he hears about this mocking threat to God's people from verse 6. When Saul heard their words, the words of the messengers from Jabesh Gilead. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. And there is a massive change in Saul here. This one who'd been an ambiguous character, and he was so timid in just the last chapter that he was hiding amongst the stuff. Now, he's decisive in his courageous leadership to save a town that's under threat from poisonous tyranny. Why this big change in Saul? Well, verse 6 makes it clear. Because the Spirit of God came upon him. Literally, the Spirit of God rushed upon him. Same thing we saw last time. And as we saw last time, it's vital for the leader of God's people to be empowered by the Spirit of God in order to work the rescue of God. And a very important message, in light of that, a very important message goes out in verse 9, which we do need to notice. The message goes out, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." And then to cut a short story even shorter, Saul leads the people of Israel to a decisive victory. The Ammonites are totally scattered. Presumably Nahash the tyrant slithers back to his hole. And now there's no question about the new king. In fact, verse 12, the people of Israel say, in light of this, "We want to put to death those scoundrels, those sons of Belial who doubted the king." But in verse 13, Saul stops them. Have a look again. He says, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." It's a magnanimous thing to do from Saul. I mean, he could have taken advantage and had his enemies destroyed within Israel, those who doubted him. But he says, no death for doubters in a day of salvation. But there's actually more to it than that as well. Who does Saul say did the saving? He's very clear. It wasn't him. It was the Lord who rescued. It was God who saved. In verse 9, that important message went out to the people of Jabesh that there would be a rescue before the sun got hot. And in verse 13, Saul is clear, it's God who did that rescue. It was God who rescued. And rightly so, because Saul seems to recognize, here at least, that what he did was by the empowering of God. The same God who saved the people out of Egypt and rescued them from those oppressive kingdoms, the same God saved them from Nahash, the serpentine tyrant. See, God is the ultimate saving king behind this new king who saved them. And so, finally, we see the people confirming the king. Now, verses 14 and 15 of this of chapter 11 at the end there are a bit like the scenes at the end of a lot of movies, like Star Wars movies and others, where there's the big celebrations, a big epic battle against evil, and then there's a big celebration at the end, and you know, they're all Ewoks gathered around a bonfire and there's fireworks going off and all that stuff. It's like that, because it's, except it's real. There's rejoicing, and there's an end to the questions about the king. So they know, they're clear. And so because of that, they want to make sure they confirm the kingship. That's what they do. But very importantly, did you notice what they did in verse 15? Part of the celebration was they sacrificed fellowship offerings, peace offerings, before the Lord as they celebrated. They had fellowship, relationship, peace of relationship, good standing with the Lord now because of the saving king that he provided. So like we've seen throughout 1 Samuel, it's quite a story. I mean, the stories in 1 Samuel are just incredibly good stories. But as always with the scriptures, it's more than that. It's a story. It's not less. It is a story, but it's a story that has things to say to us, has questions to ask us. These things are written, the Apostle Paul tells us, the stories in the Old Testament, they are written for us to learn from, be warned from, and grow from. So this has questions to ask us. Questions in this case about trusting the king. Like this. Who is your saving king? Who do you want to be your saving king? Who do you look to save you? For some of us, that might seem like an odd question to ask, especially if you're someone who's not a Christian here today, or you're not sure where you are with it, and you might think, do I really need saving? Well, to quote the great philosopher Eddie Vedder from the band Pearl Jam, we could all use a saviour from human behaviour. And Eddie Vedder saw that because it's true. People like Nahash aren't only in the Bible or only in the Middle East, in the ancient world. They're in the modern Middle East and in many other modern places. And they're in charge of armies, and they're in charge of countries, and they're in charge of councils, and they're in charge of boardrooms, and they're in charge of families, and they're in charge of lobby groups. We need a saviour from human behaviour, because humans are tyrants in many cases. But also, we need a saviour from our own human behaviour. Because that spirit, that serpentine thing that's in Nahash, is in different levels and in a different way than each one of us. I mean, are there not honestly things that you have said, done, and thought which you tremble to think one day you'll have to answer to God for? One day as we all have to stand before God and answer to Him, are there not things that you tremble to think, I've done that, I've said that, I've thought that, and I'm going to have to answer to God for that? We all need a saviour from human behaviour, including from our own human behaviour and its consequences. And God has provided one. He's provided a saving king. His name is Jesus. He fought the greatest victory of all on our behalf so that He could save us, to give us hope when the world around us is tyrannical, and to give us hope when we ourselves are shamefully serpentine. So watch out that you're not one of those who say, how can this fellow save us? And see, today people, if they know of Jesus at all, they often think, oh, he's one religious figure among others. Or if they know a little bit about him, they might say something like, isn't that the Jesus who was killed humiliatingly by the Romans? What kind of king is that? Well, he's the sort of king who's won the victory, who did die on a Roman cross. Yes, absolutely. And in that death, his victory has been utterly decisive. So decisive that he overcame death itself. And with it, he crushed the great serpent who is behind so much of the darkness in our world and in our human behavior. And then he rose to life again. Look into it. See the evidence that incredibly, that really did happen. He defeated death. He rose to life, which is why the claim that he rose, it really happened. That's why the claim that he rose to life has hung around for so long, so persistently, despite, understandably, many people having questions about it, but it keeps standing up. He rose again. You see, Jesus is the one that God has given as our saving King. So will you look to Him? Will you look to Him? If you won't, where will you look? See, we all need a saviour from human behaviour. So you're going to look to yourself to save yourself? You're going to look to yourself in that area? Oh, I'll just be good enough. New Zealand comedian Guy Williams was refreshingly honest when he said this: all you can do is try your best, and that probably isn't good enough, so you're going to fail. That's absolutely right in a number of areas, certainly in the area of trying to save ourselves eternally. You can do your best and it will not be good enough. You're going to fail, because we all fail. If we rely on ourselves to be saved, we'll end up unsaved and therefore eternally unsafe. So instead, look to the saving King. He came to save. He can save. He will save if you cry out to Him. But for those of us who do look to Him, some of us may be thinking, yeah, I know this. I believe this. I know I need Jesus to save me. I do trust the saving King. We need to be very aware that we don't slip back subtly, almost unconsciously, into looking elsewhere for saving. The start of the passage today, who was it that had been saved by God, their saving King over and over, and yet looked to a different king to save them? That's what the Israelites were, wasn't it? It wasn't the people who were often the nations who'd never heard of the Lord who weren't trusting the Lord. It was the people of God. They've been saved by God over and over. They've been brought out of slavery in Egypt in an absolutely decisive way to freedom. And yet, they still looked elsewhere for people to save them. They wanted a different king. So if you do trust the king, but sometimes you maybe fail him and fall into sin, where do you look for rescue at that point? So often, us who follow the Lord think, oh, I failed him again. I must try harder, and then God will be happy with me. If I can just deal with this issue, then things between me and God will be okay. Well, maybe you should try harder. I know I should sometimes. But that will absolutely not save you. Let's be very clear. It will not save you. If you start to depend on your trying harder, if you start to depend on your getting things right, which of course is depending on who? Yourself. Then it will lead to despair and even destruction. The only one who can save you is the saving king that God has provided. And he will. He is enough. As soon as we depend on ourselves, we're taken away from him. Oh, Jesus, you can do most of it, but I have to do that bit. No, he's the saving king. When you fail, turn to him again. Trust him to rescue you. Lean on him. Yes, yes, yes. Try harder. Yes, take steps. Yes, all of those things. But that will not save you. That's just doing it out of wanting to honor him and please him and do things right by him for his sake because you love him because he's already saved you. As Dale Ortland has wonderfully said, our sinning goes to the uttermost, but his saving goes to the uttermost. And his saving always outpaces and overwhelms our sinning because he always lives to intercede for us. That's our saving king. So today, renew your allegiance and your dependence to him. Or for the first time, put your allegiance and your dependence on him. On the one true saving king who has won the victory for you. And when you trust in him, saves you completely, giving you fellowship and peace with God. So let me give you a moment now and myself a moment now to quietly engage with him about that. Just in the silence for a minute. Amen.